Let us resume now with part two of Salvation and Tribulation, going back once again to Acts chapter 14. Now, we will not finish Acts chapter 14, though it could be done, but I'm not going to race through chapter 14. So, you know my style. There's still something to say with the remaining portions of that passage. But Acts chapter 14... Let's just center our attention here this morning with verses 21 to 22. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, that was Derbe, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. So they backtracked, confirming. And in the last hour, we saw that that word means to prop up, to lean against, or to lean on, to be strengthened. Confirming the souls of the disciples. And then they exhorted them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. Well, in part one this morning, Paul was confronted by a group of unbelieving and hostile Jews from Antioch and Iconium. These individuals agitated the locals. They agitated enough to move these folks there at Lystra to turn on Paul, hauled him outside the city, stoned, and left him as if dead. I find it amazing, as I mentioned in the last hour, how quick people can turn. Another example, a real classic example, would be Jesus' triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. Everybody came out with the palm branches. He comes into the city riding on the fold of an ass. And there's great jubilation, there's great singing, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the only ones who really kind of got ticked off at that procession were the religious establishment, like today. Those who were religious always get upset with those who are sons and daughters of the truth. Have you ever noticed that? Now, we understand the hostility from the non-believer. That's just a given. To quote another broadcaster, they're living up to their resume. They're simply working out their resume. So why should you and I be surprised if an unbeliever acts the way they do? Why do you get shocked and surprised? Why does it surprise you that an unbeliever has no relish and no desire to act like a child of God? Why are you so befuddled? They're simply just being who they are. And we accept that. But to have somebody who calls themselves religious, or they believe in God, or they even believe in Jesus, or some form of Jesus, some type of image of him, and then they turn on you, supposedly, that's really hurtful. That's kind of painful. Well, the same people that welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem that day, by Wednesday, they were already calling for his blood. Now, how quick did they turn on a dime? How quick did their switch get flicked in the opposite direction? And to me, that's a classic example of switching. I find a similarity to what transpires in every day of life. On occasion, the people of Lystra were prepared to worship God's servants as gods. Then, like a light switch, they flipped against him. Jesus, as I mentioned, enters Jerusalem with shouts of welcome and praise and waving of palm branches. Then in less than several days, they call for his blood. Well, hold your place here and turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Let's consider when Jesus sent out the 12 two by two. And he would be kind of left alone for a little while they went about their missionary jaunt throughout the land of Israel. Look at Matthew chapter 10 and notice in verses 21. Now you talk about turning on a dime or like flicking a switch. Notice this. And brother shall deliver a brother to death, the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth or continueth, like in Acts 14, they exhorted them to continue, that endureth to the end shall be delivered, shall be saved. This is not talking about spiritual salvation, but it's talking about the very skin in which you live. You will be saved. You will be spared. Now, to me, this has more application to the events that would transpire eventually, 40 years later, in Jerusalem under the Romans' invasion of that land and the ultimate destruction of the city and the temple. And verse 21 did become a reality at that time when there were three marauding gangs that tried to rule the city of Jerusalem during the siege of the city under General Titus, who would eventually become a emperor, Caesar. And this squabbling amongst these three marauding gangs caused so much upset between blood relatives, as Jesus here foretells, brother did give brother up to death, a father the child and the child to the parents. And then ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Well, beloved, this is now, is Jesus just simply talking to these 12 men? It only applied to them. Well, beloved, it also applies to us secondarily. If you and I are going to be faithful to Christ, if we're going to be faithful to the message, if we're not going to water down the gospel, if we're going to take a stand on doctrinal positions that cannot be negotiated, you're not going to be popular and you're not going to be loved. So, where's your Calvinism this morning? Is your Calvinism only shining itself in the four walls when right now the sun is shining, the birds are tweeting, you've had your breakfast, you got yourself paid recently, you're all happy and clappy? Well, where is your Calvinism when the storm clouds come in and there's no food on the table and you're no longer happy? Do you get angry with God? Do we call foul heaven? Is that foul against God? No. We have to continue. We have to persevere. There's no options here to run and hide. Some of us have experienced some, even in the church, who call us brother one day and then call us a heretic the next. They turned on a dime. They flicked the switch. Furthermore, Paul and Barnabas went on to Derbe, and then they backtracked to the same cities to confirm the souls of these said disciples. Go back to Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Go back to Acts 14, 22, as we continue in part 2 here, of salvation and tribulation. Tribulation and salvation, they're two twin brothers. They come together as one nice package. Confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much persecution or tribulation. Now notice, much tribulation. He doesn't just say tribulation, he amplifies it with the word much. We enter the kingdom of God. Well, in the last hour, I informed you that the word confirming comes from a word that means to prop up and to strengthen. And we saw three verses, did we not? In the book of Acts, where the brethren were being confirmed, the churches were being confirmed, and disciples were being confirmed, propped it up, leaning on others, more mature, more older, wiser, to encourage them. Well, let's continue with word definition. Look at the second word that draws my attention, exhorting. Exhorting, for those of you taking notes, it comes from a word that means to entreat. Entreat, to plead, to call, beseech, admonish, to urge someone to pursue, let me turn my page here, to pursue some course of conduct looking to the future. Now let me read that to you again. This word, exhortation, it means to urge someone, to plead with someone, to admonish someone, to pursue some course of conduct, some type of action looking to the future. Well, may I show you where this word is found? I know that you like these word studies, right? We've got to find out how did the Holy Spirit use this word elsewhere. Okay, number one, turn to Philippians 4. Philippians 4. Here the Apostle Paul, strangely enough, would get in trouble in most churches today by naming names. I've been around Christians, they don't like it when a pastor names names, where they call out a certain person and attach to that person a false teaching or a false behavior that is associated or attached to that person. Well, you need to get over that. You need to grow up. Therefore, my brethren, verse 1, dearly beloved, long for, my joy and crown, to stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved, I beseech. See the word beseech? It's the same word. I beseech Eutychus and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Notice, beseech, entreat. I entreat. So what is Paul here doing? He is urging these individuals. He names two women by name that apparently were having a rough time together, and he wants them to kill the cat fighting and resume unity. And he names them. And this was read in that church out loud, probably with the two gals right there. Poor Paul, he would not last long among some today in churches to even attempt to do that, to bring something behind the podium that public. But apparently it was at the point that Paul needed to bring it to the forefront. Have you ever considered that in this little passage? But then he also entreats his true yoke fellow to help those women who were part of Paul's ministry. So ladies, you have a vital role in the ministry of Christ. Now, you may not be a pastor. You may not be able to get behind a pulpit and preach before an entire mixed congregation of men and women. But you can at least do other things, my dear ladies, that without your contribution, apparently the ministry would not survive. Paul was indebted to these Christian women, whatever they did for him. But he entreats, he exhorts this true yoke fellow to assist those women as they in turn were assisting him. But what does that word mean? It urges someone to take a course of action or a course of conduct anticipating future. Let me show you another usage. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. Look at verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 and 10. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed you do it towards all the brethren which are in Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. So what is the conduct here that Paul is urging? He's urging their love not to stagnate, but he's urging that their love would continue and grow. Why? Well, there's a future coming. And how you respond amongst yourselves, will there not be future reward? So notice, this word carries the idea of urging or pressing upon someone an urgent need to do something, act something, say something, be something, with the future in mind. Turn to 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5. Look at verse 1. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him. There's the same word. Entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brother. So you see how the Holy Spirit uses this word, and then how the translators, right? Exhort, entreat, beseech. And so, beloved, there are times and seasons when in a congregational preaching time, the pastor needs to be very passionate, and he needs to urge, he needs to exhort, he needs to entreat God's people to do the things that Christ has given us to tell you, so that you in turn can look positively towards your future judgment, based on the works you have done in your body. One more. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 5. Show you another one. Look at verse 11. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren. Now let's see what action he wants. to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace amongst yourselves. So here he has a reference to pastoral understanding or pastoral concern. Know them. Doesn't mean that you know their name, their address, or their email address. Know them as a person. Get to know them. Get to know what makes them tick. Why they are as passionate as they are. Why are they so vocal and so adamant on certain points of doctrine? Why are certain things important and certain things not important? Well, let's go back to our text, Acts 14. Hope you're enjoying this. Salvation and persecution. The fact that you and I got to suffer. I'm sorry, brethren. We got to suffer. We're going to have to go through it. America has been spared. America's been spared for a long time. There are brothers and sisters right now across this other part of the globe. There have, right now, someone has just lost their head. Came off. Body limp, all the blood coming out of the neck. Maybe the head held up as the killers are cheering. Maybe they put that head on a spike, walking around the village to keep the other Christians in line or to be intimidating. We don't see that here. No. We get upset because someone calls you a name. Or they don't want to play marbles with you no more. So we get all of our feathers ruffled. Beloved, Jesus had Judas in his camp. Judas kissed Jesus. A sign of affection. A sign of intimate affection. A kiss. Did Jesus call foul against the Father? Jesus wasn't surprised, and he didn't quit his ministry because of that occurrence. Another word, look at verse 22. I've given you the word to confirm, to exhort. Now the third word, continue. So notice here the exhortation, the urging to whatever behavior with the future in mind is what? Perseverance in the faith. For those of you taking notes, the word that is translated here is the word emmeno, E-M-M-E-N-O, emmeno. And it means to remain. It means to remain. Thus, remain in the faith. So, as we are speaking about apostasy, there's always that threat, there's always that danger of someone who calls themselves a sheep and then apostatizing from the faith, and then revealing to us and to the world and to themselves that they were a goat wearing sheep's attire. That's dangerous position, brethren. This word means to abide. It means, listen to this, this word, it means to abide in one's house. What do you find in a house? You find a family. And how do you get into a family? You're born or adopted, right? And then you bear that name, that surname of that family, right? What has Christ done for us? Not only has he born us by the Spirit, he's also adopted us into his family. So when it says, when I tell you, it means to abide in one's house, that means you abide in the Father's family. You abide in his house. It also means to persevere. It means to persevere. It means to continue in the light of such forward hostility against you. Hold your place here. Turn to Hebrews 8. I'll give you an example of the word used. Turn to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. And 9. Watch this contrast between the two covenants. For if that first covenant had been faultless, that's the old economy, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, the Jews, God saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they abode not in my covenant, and regarded them not, saith the Lord. How's that grab you? No perseverance on the part of ancient Israel. They were Jews outwardly, but they were a far cry from being a Jew inwardly. And the Apostle Paul delineates and describes who is a proper Jew inwardly, having the foreskin of their heart removed, being born from above, being given a new heart, which is part and parcel of the new covenant, that God would give each and every one of us a new heart, and the indwelling of His Spirit, and the etching of His law upon our hearts, that we would all know whom the Lord is. But notice, Israel of old did not persevere. They did not abide in the covenant. They broke it on numerous occasions, to the point where God had to call them spiritual harlots. And thus He divorced them in AD 70. Question: have you ever considered why so many in the ministry complain about the number of young believers supposedly departing from the faith following just 1 year of supposed higher education in college? Now, there may be two answers to this question that I'm proposing. Okay? One would be the typical answer. Well, they were saved, but not really grounded. But at least they're saved, even though they come back and they tell mommy and daddy at the first dinner following their first year of higher education that they no longer believe the Bible, they no longer believe in God, and they're not going to go to church this coming Sunday. I got other plans. But they made a profession. They're safe. They're carnal. Well, I take a second position. I would say that such a one was never saved in the first place, because we are admonished to continue. We are never admonished, continue, fall out, get back in, continue, jump off the wagon, jump on the wagon, and then continue. This idea of perseverance is steady going, brothers and sisters. Keep on keeping on. It's steady. Now, do I have moments in my life when I'm stagnating? Yes. Are there moments that I stumble? Yes. Are there moments that I come under great temptation and great pressure to give up the faith? Yes. But in my mind, if you are a true believer, despite all the pounding by the world, the flesh, and the devil, you will get yourself back up spiritually, and you will go in only one direction, and that's forward and not backwards. You may struggle down that road. I'm not taken away from that. You may come under the most grievous persecution by friends and family. They may hound you like wolves after a sheep. But you are going to be tenacious. You are going to be tenacious in holding on to your faith and persevering and abiding in the Father's house. Sorry, brethren. Some of these people who go off to school claiming that they're Christians, they sat in the pew and for 12 grades of kindergarten to high school, they just sat in the pew and had stuff bounce off their heads. They think they're Christians. They walked down an aisle. They mumbled a prayer. They rose their hand in some altar call. They went through some religious experience. But that experience, beloved, is not root deep in the individual. Another word for to continue is to be steadfast. Listen carefully. It means to be steadfast, to be firm in the faith, not soon shaken, not soon dismayed by the examples given by the second ground hearer. We have Mr. Second Ground Hearer. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Mr. Second Ground Hearer. Notice about this second ground hearer. Now, one thing they all had in common, all four of these hearers, is they all heard the gospel. They all come under the sound of the word of God. They all have that in common. What they don't have in common is their reaction and their ultimate destiny. Notice Jesus' interpretation of this particular person. In Matthew chapter 13, he gives verse 20, I think. Yes, look at verse 20. Jesus gives a definition, or he interprets the second ground hearer. He that received the seed into stony places is the same he that heareth the word and anon with joy receiveth. Now the first ground hearer hears it, but then he simply throws it away. He throws it behind his back. But notice in verses 20, this individual receives after he hears, and notice the emotion. He receives it with great joy. Great joy. Now notice the problem. Yet had he not root in himself. So what causes these young people, these freshmen who go off to some higher school of education, they go off to university or college, and they sit under a professor who is mean-spirited towards the faith, comes up with all kind of reasonable on the surface arguments against the Bible, against the book of Genesis, against creation, against the flood of Noah, against the resurrection, and simply talk circles around this poor little babe in the faith. And then lo and behold, the little babe in the faith after the first year of college goes back home and tells mommy and daddy he ain't going to church no more, he ain't reading his Bible no more because he don't believe none of it no more. Was he saved? I would say no. He ain't carnal. He's dead in sin. Notice, he had not root in himself, but doreth. He perseveres for a while. Yes, he's on the Jesus bandwagon. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth, because of what? The word. By and by, he's offended. Oh, how many people have we seen darken the door of churches, huh? They come in with great zeal, great emotion, great fervor, talk to talk, right? Carry their big Bible, right? Say long prayers in the prayer meeting, have their own opinions, wave their flags for all of their evangelical champions of the mega churches, right? And then you begin to pound away with the Word of God. You begin to simply cast out the Word of God like seed. And then eventually you see their reaction over time. They raise themselves up like the bulls of Bashan, right? Like a bull in the china cabinet. And off they go. Notice about this poor chap. He gets offended. Now, listen with the time that I still have. For those of you who may not know, you see the word offended here? The word offended? Do you know what the Greek word that underlines this word means in English when this word is brought over into the English language? It means to scandalize. To scandalize. It means to apostatize. It means to be displeased. But listen more about the Greek word underlining this word. Matter of fact, if you look at the Greek word, the way it's spelled, you can read the word scandal or scandalize. It comes from a Greek word that means a trap stick. You lay a little trap and you have what's called a bent sapling. You got that little twig that holds very tenuously the trap. It means a snare, and it also implies to be a stumbling block. So the little critter gets inside the trap, and there's bait in the trap. And as the critter begins to move, and maybe in this case it has a little fluffy tail, and as that tail begins to whack against that little stick, that bent twig, that little bent stick, the stick simply falls, and the trap shuts, and you've been snared. You've been captured. That's what that word means. By and by, he's scandalized. Wow. Scandalized. That's kind of harsh. What a harsh word Jesus uses. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. We're going to be doing a lot of flipping, so please follow along and be willing to take a journey. We got the time. Matthew chapter 18, and find Luke 17. Find Luke chapter 17, and then find Matthew 18. We're talking about the same thing, so we're looking at a synoptic a parallel. Matthew 18:7 says what, brethren? Woe unto the world because of offenses. And the word offenses is that same Greek word I just shared with you. For it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. What is Jesus saying here as we continue this message? Offenses will come. We live in an imperfect world, and you've got imperfect people living with other imperfect people. And even if you're saved, you're not physically perfect, let alone experientially perfect in our behavior and in our speech. You still have that remaining stench of our first father. But Jesus does say, woe unto the man who brings the offense. Now, we can't simply take verses 7 and pop it out of its context, because I'm going to show you that Jesus himself was very offensive. You better be careful with a blanket rule. Well, that verse says anybody who brings offense is in a jam. Not necessarily. But I do want to call your attention to what Jesus did say in that verse. It needs be that offenses come. Now turn to Luke 17, verse 1. Then said Jesus unto the disciples, it's impossible but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. So first and foremost, let's get it settled, okay, as we begin to wind down part two, as we go into Jesus' college room here. Number one, offenses are going to come. They're part of life. Someone is going to offend you. And I'm applying this first and foremost to the spiritual realm. Now, they may be offended by the way you dress. You're not color coordinated, or you're not the most handsomest guy, the most prettiest woman in the neighborhood. That's all aside. I'm talking about your walk with God, your light, and the saltiness of your salt. You will ultimately be offended, and you in turn, and I in turn, will inevitably offend other people. Now, what caused the second ground hearer to get ticked? Your Bible says, from the lips of Jesus, the Master, because of the word, because of truth. Remember in one previous message, Jesus is not the great uniter of men, but he is the great divider of men. The sheep and the goats, clear line of demarcation, Jesus makes that line very well known and very perceivable. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15. What does Jesus, or what does the Word of God say here? Matthew 15, look at verse 12. Then understood they how he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread. Then came his disciples and said unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were? That's the same word. Scandalized after they heard this saying. So here's an example where, if you go back to the first verse, woe unto the one who brings the offenses. Are we going to bring sin, an accusation of sin against the master? See, it all depends what's causing the offense. Okay? Maybe I stink, and that's causing the offense. Well, a simple solution is what? Take a bath. Right? Your breath stinks because you had a cheeseburger with a big chunk of onion. Well, wash out your mouth and maybe brush your teeth and take a little mint. But here, Jesus is giving truth. And the disciples asked a question. And I believe this question here is found only here with that verbiage, you've offended the Pharisees. But Jesus answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Now get that. Jesus went ahead in verses apologizing. Now, did Jesus apologize to the disciples for his offensiveness? Did Jesus go back to the Pharisees and say, gentlemen, my disciples just told me that I rubbed you the wrong way. I'm really sorry. Can you forgive me? That would have been an admission of sin. Jesus offered no apology. But what does he offer? He gives them a commentary. Why were they offended? They were offended for one simple reason. They were not one of his father's plants. They were not a planting of the Lord. Matter of fact, he goes further. Let them alone. But I thought Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. He says, leave them alone. On another occasion, he used other words to the effect, do not cast your pearls and your valuables before swine. He says, leave them alone. That's a judgment. That is a judgment on his part, beloved, before these Pharisees gave up their own ghosts, respectively. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, they will all fall into the fiery abyss, mutually together. Bound together. But I want to show you, Jesus was apparently very offensive in what he said on this occasion to those who claim to be the people of God. What am I trying to warn you? You will find the greatest source of your opposition is not by the atheist, not by the homosexual, not by the liberal media, not by the Democratic Party, or the Republican Party, or the Independents. It's people right in the church. Those who claim that they're plantings of the Lord. And your Bible tells you right here in the lips of the Master, he's telling you and I, they were never trees planted. And beloved, the first picture that comes to my mind is Psalms 1. Who's a true tree of the Lord? Who's a true planting of the Lord? One who does three things negatively when it comes to the world, and several things positively, like hiding God's word in his heart, meditating upon the word of the Lord, right? Making the word of the Lord, or the words of the Lord, his spiritual delight and appetite, and feeding upon God's word. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth, it shall prosper. Now that's a true planting of the Lord. Turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. I looked these up yesterday, hoping that I would have the time to share this with you, and the clock is being gracious. John 6:61. Well, let's go back to verse 59. These things said Jesus in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So notice, Jesus is in the synagogue, leaving the method of operation that Paul and Barnabas and the others that you would see unfolding in the book of Acts. Many, therefore, of Jesus' disciples, when they heard this. So your homework is you got to read everything that comes before verse 59 to find out what Jesus was saying. This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? Jesus was offensive on this occasion as well. Question, did he offer an apology? No. What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. He offered no apology. What does he give us? Commentary. I've given you two occasions where Jesus himself was offensive. And because in principle, He was giving the unvarnished truth. He was under no obligation to apologize. No matter how angry and how flustered these individuals got, he did not owe them any apology. Turn to Mark chapter 14. Are you still with me? Mark chapter 14. Verse 27. Watch this one. What I did was I looked up that Greek word that's translated to scandalize. And lo and behold, here's how the word is used. All these verses that I'm giving to you utilize that one Greek word, to scandalize. Jesus said unto them, verse 27, all ye shall be scandalized because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Notice Jesus himself is the source of the offense. His very person. His very being. And the work that he's accomplished on the cross. You ever stop and think about that? He said, ye shall be scandalized. All because of me. Because of your attachment to me. And your association with me. So guess what? If you're going to be associated with a gospel-believing church, a Bible-believing gospel church, that doesn't believe in giving out apologies for the truth, lifts high the royal banner of Christ, lifts high the bloodstained, empty, unoccupied cross and unoccupied tomb, you will be very offensive to a world that hates all of that. Even by those who sit in a pew and sing Amazing Grace on Sunday morning. Turn to Matthew 11. I apologize for not putting these in like an order, but Matthew 11, look at verse 6. This is on John the Baptist. Remember when John the Baptist didn't know? He was kind of doubting whether Jesus was it. Jesus says, blessed is he whomsoever shall not be scandalized in me. You go out there in the world and you tell the people that you're a believer and you believe everything that the Bible says about Christ, everything about his person, his being, his godhood, his divinity, his majesty. Add anything you want to what I'm saying as far as how we describe him and his titles and his magnificence and such. And you tell the world that's what you believe. And then they unleash their scandalizing tongue on you. What's your reaction? Oh, my pastor didn't tell me this was coming. Whoa. I got to rethink this Christianity now. I got to rethink about going to church as often as I do. Man, all day, it's hot in this kitchen. I need to get out of the kitchen because the oven's too hot. Is that your reaction? Or is your reaction like John eventually would be able to settle down? And what was John able to face in his future when he was exhorted and encouraged not to be what? Offended. He lost his head and he stepped into glory at the same time. Turn to Matthew 13. When Jesus is all done giving all of these parables and all of the all of the interpretations and unlocking all this beauty. In verses 53 to 58, his family members come to him and they wanted to get him out of that synagogue. And then people there in Nazareth, when he went back to Nazareth, look at verse 55. Is not this the carpenter's son? You can just hear them. Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James and Hosea and Simeon and Judah? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? Where did he get all this knowledge? And they were scandalized in him. But Jesus said unto them with no apology, a prophet is not without honor save in his own country and in his own house. And then notice, he did not do many mighty miracles because of their unbelief. Notice that. Jesus got flack from his blood relatives, like you have, right? His half-brothers and half-sisters, right there in his own house. We're told that the sons and the daughters of Mary and Joseph looked at the older brother with scandal. Am I making my point this morning, congregation? Your salvation comes with another package. You and I got to be willing to be scandalized for Christ. That would make a good title to a book. I'm not a good writer, so I know I'll never write a book with that title. But that would make a good title to a good book, what all of these verses explain. Scandalized for Christ. That thought just popped in my head. Turn to Romans 9. Let me show you another one. This is after the Passion, after the Resurrection, after the Ascension. And now the book of Acts is unfolding. Paul and Peter and John and all the disciples going to the far-flung reaches of the Roman Empire, going into the synagogue first and agitating the unbelieving Jews, and then turning to the Gentiles. And by Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul spends three chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11, trying to explain the apparent blindness and the hardening upon the hearts of those who call themselves Jews. Look at verse 33. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a scandalizing stone and a rock of offense. Well, I mean a stumbling block and a rock of scandal. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. How's that grab you? Notice how Jesus is described. Stumbling block. A stumbling block. And the word in Greek translated offense can also mean a stumbling block. So Jesus is likened to a stumbling block. He's likened to a rock that offends. And we know that Jesus never committed sin. So the scandal that Jesus produces surrounds him, his person, his being, his nature, and his mighty work upon the cross. Two more. Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5. So, brethren, please don't be disheartened. Please don't be discouraged. Don't be dismayed when persecution comes, tribulation comes, conflict may arise over the truth or for the sake of the truth, for the truth's sake and the gospel's sake. I'm not taking away the pain and the tears and the hurt and the sobs. But when all that emotion is gone, you get back up and you resolve to plant that flag and offer no apology if you're defending truth. If you're defending the truth, you understand the truth, and you're presenting that truth, and then the onslaught of the scandal of the world falls upon you, you don't need to apologize for anything. Jesus never did. I've given you the examples. And we're told to be Christ-like is to be like him. Jesus never had to apologize for himself, his message, his word, or his work. Not once. Galatians 5:11. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then is the scandalizing effect of the cross cease. Beloved, even the cross is a scandal. You want me to believe? Here's the first century Jew living somewhere in the Roman Empire. You want me to believe that the Messiah came from Galilee, from Nazareth. Nothing good comes out of that particular part of that country. And you want me to put my faith and trust and my eternal destiny into the hands of a man who died at the hands of the Romans as a criminal for high treason, claiming to be another king. We have no king but Caesar. That was their verbiage on the day of his trial. You want me to believe and put faith and trust in a dead carpenter's son nailed to a tree, which under the old economy, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree? You want me to put faith and trust in you and such a one as that? That's scandalous. That's an offense. That's an offense. And it was. And here the Apostle Paul says what? Very plainly. If Paul went around preaching, keep the law, keep the law, keep the law, get circumcised, go to the rabbi, have an operation done, and he'll take care of you, and everything will be cool, then I've just erased the scandal of the cross. Can't do it, brethren. Sorry, we don't have that option. And then finally, 1 Peter chapter 2. And again, these are not all the verses where that word's found. I just kind of took a sample. And it worked out that I had the time to share them. 1 Peter 2:8. How does Peter describe Jesus? A stone of stumbling and a rock of scandal, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So I'm here to tell you, the Bible is offensive. Jesus is offensive. Heaven and hell become offensive. The creation story is offensive. Noah and the worldwide flood is offensive. The walls of Jericho falling flat, offensive. Sodom and Gomorrah being vaporized by brimstone and fire, offensive. Jonah being swallowed up by some big fish and hanging out in his belly for 72 hours, that's a scandal. Jesus' virgin birth, that's a scandal. Resurrection seen by a bunch of women at first, that's a scandal. Second coming of Jesus, that's another scandal to keep people fearful and hopping and jumping at the command of church leaders. Where do you stand in all of this? Where? Where? Well, beloved, as I close, by way of application, Christianity is no cakewalk. Being a Christian is not a cakewalk. Christianity means cross-bearing. Christianity assumes suffering, trials, and persecution. Christianity assumes that your faith will be tested. Christianity takes for granted that there will be false disciples. Christianity takes for granted that there will be enemies inside the church and outside the church. We take that for granted. And beloved, too many in the church don't take anything for granted other than their entertainment. Look at John chapter 15, Jesus' words here in the upper room before the night would then lead to his ultimate betrayal. Look at John chapter 15, verse 16. I close with these words. Ye have not chosen me, but I've chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he shall give it to you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love its own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hated you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant or the slave is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they would keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they knew not him that sent me. There's the great scandal. You attach yourself and you associate yourself with the true and living God and with the true and living Christ as he's revealed and described and presented in Scripture, you become a scandal. You become a scandal. So what are five things that you need to do? Quickly. Beloved, renew your minds. renew the fact that this is part of being a Christian and that nothing unusual or crazy is occurring in your life. It's natural. Secondly, review your faith. Do you actually believe the things that you believe? Get out the Confession of Faith. Read it. Read your Bible. Go over those key points where you know that your faith can be proven or tested by what you read in Scripture. Three, discern your surroundings. Be very careful. Wolves wearing sheep's clothing are very undetectable at first look. You got to give them a little bit of time. Okay? You give them a little bit of time. And then eventually the saliva running out of their teeth around their mouth will soon show itself. And that saliva is aimed at you. And the appetite is you on their plate for lunch. Fourthly, not every voice we hear is our friend. Just because somebody says it, to include me, doesn't make it true, doesn't make it right. And if we're in the numbers game with megachurch, you know, worldwide renowned author evangelicals out there, each one on their separate radio program, sometimes contradicting each other in the course of hearing all of their sermons day after day, sometimes they contradict each other so openly it's almost comical. And yet everybody says, well, it has to be true. Big mouth said it. Well, there's a bigger voice. It's called the voice of the Lord. Not everyone that's out there talking on God's behalf speaks for Him. And fifth and finally, you got to reconfirm your own convictions in the worldview that you've established. Do you have convictions? And upon what are they grounded upon? Mush? Or the rock of scandal? Jesus is called the rock of scandal. Think about that. So hopefully you've enjoyed this second installment, parts 1 and 2. The fact that Paul went back versus running away, he went right back to the same cities that treated him poorly, meanly. Went back, faced maybe the same ones who threw those stones. Went back, confirming, exhorting, and then telling them to continue in their race. Paul was their example. When he walked back, more than likely on his body, probably even in his face, he wore the scratches and the cuts and the gouges and the bruises of those stones. So while he's talking to these newly converted people, he was a poster child for one who had been scandalized for Christ. Let's pray.